Well, I'm sure everyone is aware that Passover starts at sundown this Friday evening, the 19th. And as we've been talking about, this is actually the first time since probably the beginning of this congregation that we are not having a community Passover Seder. And of course, that's because the fundraising gala is next week. It was just too much. So for me, this is a little different because I don't get to lead it and talk to all of you at the Seder. So as I was praying about what to share today, the Ruach directed me to talk about the meaning of the things we do at the Seder, and as you're going to do at the home Seders that I hope everybody is going to. So I felt we needed to start from the beginning with a brief explanation of Passover, because not everybody here has read the book of Exodus recently. So I'm going to take a few minutes and just go back over the story very, very briefly in the Bible. Israel, or Jacob and his family, moved from Canaan to Egypt to survive a famine. And the people multiplied so much that the Egyptians began to fear them and they enslaved them. So I've got a slide here of a picture of people in slavery working in bricks. They cried out, and God sent Moses and his brother Aaron to demand that Pharaoh send the people out of Egypt. But of course, Pharaoh refused, and God brought 10 terrible plagues on Egypt, each one worse than the one before, to force him to send the Israelites out. And the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn sons. So the first thing it's important to understand is that this plague of the death of the firstborn sons came upon all the land of Egypt. That's what the scripture actually says. So the Israelites were subject to it too, but God gave them instructions on how to survive this plague. Each household had to select a lamb. And in chapter 12 and verse 3, it says this: "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one lamb for the household. The 10th day is Monday, April 15th, and in Hebrew it's called Yom Yechuseh, day of selecting the lamb." So I think I've got a picture of a lamb there, the next one there. There's a picture of the beautiful lambs that are so cute. Verse 5, "Your lamb must be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And this is a principle that goes all through Scripture. All of the sacrifices had to be unblemished. They couldn't have a defect. They couldn't be limping. They couldn't have an injury or a disease. Verse 6, "You must watch over it." Mishmereth is the Hebrew word. "Watch over it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight." And this watching over it is looking for defects. 4 days of looking for defects to be sure that any defect would be found. And then every family had to slaughter that lamb at the same time, at twilight, on the 14th of the month. In verse 7, "They are to take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the crossbeam of the houses where they will eat it." And I've got a picture of that happening. And then we need to understand that all of the biblical covenants between people or between people and God are always made with a meal or eating and drinking together. So that night, the lamb that was sacrificed was the food of the Passover covenant meal, one of the foods. Verse 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. I am Adonai, the Lord." Verse 13, "The blood will serve you as a sign, marking the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Pesach, Pesach you. "When I strike the land of Egypt, the death blow will not strike you." So after they survived the 10th plague, finally Pharaoh, at the cost of his own son, sent the people out of Egypt. But we know things were not so easy, because Pharaoh did what? Changed his mind. He chased the people and trapped them at the edge of the Red Sea, and God divided the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross. So we've got a picture of that there, and I love this picture because it gives you some sense of the multitude that was there. The Bible actually says there were 600,000 men, and if you figure, you know, families of five, it had to be like 3 million people that were going out there and crossing through the Red Sea, of course, led or protected. I guess they're coming this way, and the pillar of fire is protecting them from the Egyptians behind them. So they got through the water, and then in the next picture we see what happened to the Egyptian army, which tried to pursue them into the Red Sea. The waters came back and destroyed the Egyptian army. And the Israelites went on to Mount Sinai, got a picture of Mount Sinai with the fire of God at the top. And at Mount Sinai, they received the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws of Moses. So really, that's when the Bible was given, the beginning of giving of the Bible. And in Exodus 24, it says that God cut the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel at that time. So the Passover Seder is the traditional ceremonial meal that commemorates this exodus out of Egypt and the giving of the covenant at Mount Sinai. So it goes all the way from the people crying out in slavery to when they got the covenant at Mount Sinai. And it is how the Mosaic covenant is renewed every year, because God knows us. You know, he knows us. He knows that if he makes a covenant with us, it's not enough to just make a covenant. The covenant has to be renewed or we will forget. So this is the covenant renewal meal, and it developed in response to God's command in chapter 12, verse 14. This day is to be a memorial for you. You are to keep it as a feast to Adonai. Throughout your generations, you are to keep it as an eternal ordinance. And that word memorial, if you just think of the syllables in the word, memory. So it's to remember. A memorial is so that we remember something. We have a memorial on Memorial Day here. Why? To remember our soldiers and sailors that were killed in wars. So it's to remember. And the word Seder, the word Seder means order in Hebrew. So it's the order of the meal that renews the covenant. And so this year we're going to be doing what is going to be happening throughout the world in Jewish families, celebrating in homes. Hopefully, every home, it will be a time of joy and celebration and singing and, of course, retelling the story of the Exodus that I just told. And that's a critical point. It's told because the next generation needs to know the story, needs to be passed down. And it's a covenant renewal meal also that we eat and drink things that give meaning to the covenant, and especially aimed at children. So the Seder is actually a great example of what I spoke about last Shabbat. Remember, I talked about traditions last Shabbat and how there's this oral law of traditions that in rabbinic Judaism has been taken as weighty as the law of God. But the Seder is a great example of this, because God gives commands about what to do for Passover, right? And some of the commands are very detailed. We'll look at those. But then tradition adds to the detail. And sometimes the traditions are inspired by the Holy Spirit and sometimes not. So we have to discern those things. So let's look at some of the additional details that God gave us as commands. In chapter 12, verse 8, it says this: they are to eat the meat that night, roasted over a fire, with matzot and bitter herbs they are to eat it. So here's pretty specific. It tells you how to cook it, and you have to eat it with two other foods, matzahs. Matzot is plural for matzahs, which everybody, I hope, understands, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs, which is usually horseradish. And then in verse 15, it says, 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So the command is to eat unleavened bread, the matzah, for 7 days, and remove all the leaven. And then the narrative gives the reason for eating unleavened bread. Verse 39, this is talking about the people coming out of Egypt. They had baked matzah cakes from the dough that they brought out of Egypt. It had no chametz, no leaven, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not delay. So they had not made provision for themselves. So we are to eat matzah in remembrance of the haste that the people left and that they had to eat unleavened bread. Back to Exodus 12, verse 8, on the next slide, they are to eat the meat that night, roast over fire, with matzot and bitter herbs they are to eat it. Eating bitter herbs is a command, but there's no reason given for it. So tradition has come up with a reason, and it's a good one. It's to remember the bitterness of slavery. So we eat the horseradish, and this is always my favorite time during the Seder because the horseradish is really hot, and people take a big piece of it, and then they turn red, and they start coughing, and tears start flowing from their eyes, and everybody laughs. So. Chapter 12, verse 16. The first day is to be a holy assembly for you, as well as the seventh day. No manner of work is to be done on those days except what is to be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. So the first and 7 days are Shabbats and days of corporate worship, a holy assembly. This year, it's easy to keep the first day as a Shabbat because it's Saturday, but we're also commanded to keep the seventh day, which is Friday, during the week, so the Shabbat. So I'll be taking off, and haven't really arranged anything, but we'll maybe have a prayer meeting here or something on that day so we obey this command. And then God also gave instruction why this commemoration is to be kept forever. Verse 26, now when it happens that your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Verse 27, you are to say, it is the sacrifice of Adonai's Passover, because he passed over the houses of Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our households. So we are commanded to tell the story of the Exodus at this commemoration so that it will be passed down through the generations, which has been exactly what has happened. And understand, it's been 3,500 years since this happened, and we're still telling the story. So God knows what he's doing. How to preserve something. This is amazing that we're still passing it down and it's going from generation to generation. Now also note in that verse that the Passover lamb is not to just be slaughtered to eat, but is to be sacrificed to the Lord. Now this brought a big complication to our Jewish people because in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 8, we read this. You are to say to them, anyone from the house of Israel or from the outsiders dwelling among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice, in verse 9, but does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to Adonai is to be cut off from his people. Well, I think you're all aware of the history. The temple was destroyed in the year 70, and that means, according to these verses, no sacrifices can be made. So what has developed is a tradition. Ashkenazi Jewish people don't eat lamb on Passover. Instead, we put a shank bone, a bone of a lamb, on the Seder plate as a memorial. And in Jewish neighborhoods like where I live in Brighton and Pittsford, you can go into the supermarket and ask, and they're already, they've got them all wrapped up in the refrigerator, shank bones of a lamb for everybody who asks for free. It's very nice of them. But also, we should understand that Sephardic Jewish people from the Mediterranean areas still eat lamb at Passover, but they say it's not sacrifice to God. We're just eating lamb because we can't make the sacrifice. So we're really not able to keep Passover as commanded by the Lord as having a sacrifice, but we're doing the best we can, right? Now, in addition, we're told something very interesting in verse 37. Then Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot as well as children. All of them came out of Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. And we have seen actually something like this in our own lifetimes. We have seen Jewish people coming back to the land from all around, not just Egypt. Jewish people from Europe who survived the Holocaust began to come back to the land in the 1940s after the war. 800,000 Jewish people from the Middle East were forced to leave their homes when Israel became a nation. They were ejected and they came to Israel. Jewish people from the south, Ethiopians, were identified as being Jewish, and they were airlifted by the state of Israel into the nation. Some of them, a friend of ours, Kokeb, who we support, walked out from Ethiopia all the way to Israel. And then in our lifetimes, Jewish people from the north, when the Soviet Union collapsed, almost 1 million Jewish people left and came to Israel. And someday, if you've looked at what we just talked about, it was north, east, south. What happened to the people in the west? That's us. That's us in South America and the Caribbean islands. Someday the people from the West will come. But also verse 38 says something interesting. Also a mixed multitude went up with them, along with flocks, herds, and heavy livestock. Mixed multitude of people were Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who believed Moses. And they trusted God enough, and this is huge, to leave their homes. They weren't slaves. They picked up and they walked with the Israelites out into the desert without any visible means of support, just trusting that God was going to take care of them. And they added to the probably 3 million people who went out there. Pretty amazing, right? What are the Torah's commands concerning them? Verse 43. Then Adonai said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner may eat it." Well, wait a minute. What about all those people who came out of Egypt? Sounds pretty clear. It seems like it's exclusively people who are ethnically Jewish. But verse 48 says something different. "But if an outsider dwells with you who would keep the Passover for Adonai, all his males must be circumcised. Then let him draw near and keep it. He will be like one who is native to the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat it." So we have it expanded a little bit now for those who came out, the mixed multitude. If they wanted to be part of Israel, they had to be circumcised, and then they could also keep the Passover. But before any of you make an appointment with your doctor to be circumcised, before Friday or Saturday when your Seder is, we have another way of dealing with this, and it's in the New Covenant. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says this, "Also, it was in union with him, the Messiah, that you were circumcised with a circumcision not done by human hands, but accomplished by stripping away the old nature's control over the body in this circumcision done by the Messiah." Hallelujah indeed. So if you have entered into the New Covenant, you have been circumcised by Yeshua. And you know what I think? That includes women, right? Because it's a circumcision of the heart. And so if your Jewish friends, if you're not Jewish and your Jewish friends challenge you with saying, "What are you doing going to a Passover Seder? You're not supposed to do that." Here's your answer. You were circumcised. And you're dwelling amongst the Jewish people by being here and being part of this congregation. Now, what about the Torah's prohibition against uncircumcised, non-believers attending? And it gets a little stickier, right? Well, interestingly, the traditional Haggadah, the Haggadah is the book that we use that takes us through the Seder. The traditional Haggadah contains a beautiful prayer or song that Shea has done. It's called the Halach Ma'anya. And it says these lines, "All those who are hungry, let them come and eat. All who are in need, let them come and celebrate the Passover." So Jewish tradition has said that all who want to, all who have it on their heart, can participate in a Passover Seder. And we purposely invite non-believers for two reasons. First of all, we always share the good news at our Passover Seders. And we'd love to have non-believers there to be able to share the good news for them. We believe it's more important to share the good news than to keep this command of no uncircumcised Gentile attending. Secondly, it would be really difficult to check on who's circumcised, right? Can I buy a ticket to your Passover Seder? Well, you got to show me if you're circumcised. Wait a minute. I don't think we'd want to do that. All right. So let's look at some of the other traditions that developed around the Seder. How about the hiding of the afikoman? The Haggadah tells us to break a piece of matzah. And the matzah, of course, is striped and bruised and pierced and has darkened patches on it that look like bruises. Wrap it in a linen napkin and hide it. And then have the children search for it and give the child who finds it a gift. But nowhere in the Torah, nowhere in the Bible, does God say anything about this afikoman. But I believe Yeshua became the afikoman. Let's look at that. In Luke chapter 22, this was at the Last Supper, which I like to call Yeshua's last Seder, because it was a Passover Seder. Verse 19, This is what Yeshua did. Also, taking a piece of matzah, he made the bracha, the blessing. He broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in memory of me." In verse 20, he did the same with the cup after the meal. So I've got a picture in the next slide of the matzah. That's a picture of matzah. This was the matzah after the meal, which in the Haggadah, because why would you be eating matzah after the meal? It's time for dessert. Matzah is not like a great dessert unless you chocolate cover it or something like that. But this was the afikomen. And the afikomen is a Greek word which means he comes. He comes. So this matzah after the meal in the Haggadah is the afikomen. And Yeshua participated in the afikomen tradition by his body becoming the afikomen. He was unleavened. Why was he unleavened? Because leaven represents sin. And what did he not have? No sin. And his body was broken on the cross, just like the matzah was broken. He was striped, like that matzah has stripes, by the Roman soldiers whipping. He was pierced. See the holes in it? You actually can't bake the matzah unless you put those holes in it because it'll just kind of blow up. So he was pierced by the nails, the thorns, and the soldier's spear. And then he was wrapped in a linen cloth, just like the afikomen is wrapped in a linen cloth. And he was hidden away where people couldn't see him. Where was that? In the tomb. And then what happened to those, what happens even to today, to those who find him? What happened to you when you found Yeshua? And what was the gift that you received? Salvation, eternal life, many other gifts. So Yeshua fulfilled the tradition of the afikomen. And therefore, we can conclude that the tradition of keeping the afikomen is definitely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we should keep it. Now, how about cups of wine, or in our case, grape juice, but cups of wine is what happens in most Jewish homes. Cups of wine. Nowhere in the Torah does God command us to drink cups of wine at the Seder. In fact, who knows what wine is made with? And yeast. What is yeast? Leaven. So, back to Exodus 12, verse 15, according to this verse, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So leaven is not to be drunk, or it's not even to be in your house. Yet the Haggadah talks about wine very prominently, several cups. Now here's my first suspicion. The traditional Haggadahs are published by the Mogen David Wine Company. So you might think that that's where it came from, but it's not. Because we find in the New Covenant that they're actually talking about drinking wine. I don't think Mogen David was around 2,000 years ago. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 17, we see something very significant. This is what Yeshua was doing. Then taking a cup of wine, he made the bracha, the blessing, and said, "Take this and share it among yourselves." So what do we see happening here? Yeshua participated in the tradition of drinking wine at the Seder. First of all, that means that that tradition came into being before him, so it wasn't Mogen David, right? But second of all, obviously he was in agreement with it. You see that? He didn't object to that. In addition, in verse 20, he did the same with the cup after the meal, saying, "This cup is the new covenant ratified by my blood, which is being poured out for you." So Yeshua not only participated in the tradition of drinking wine, but also in the tradition of multiple cups of wine. And it's easy to see why he approved this tradition, because it is a very powerful portion of the Seder. So we're going to just take a minute and look at the basis of this tradition of drinking the cups. Back in Exodus chapter 6, before they got out, God was telling Moses about what he was about to do. And in chapter 6, he says this, "Therefore," verse 6, "say to B'nai Israel, I am Adonai. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you to myself as a people, and I will be your God. You'll know that I am Adonai, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In verse 8, so I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and give it to you as an inheritance. I am Adonai. Pretty amazing promise, right? So what tradition developed about this is that each cup is related to a phrase in those three verses. The first cup, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It's called the cup of sanctification. I will separate you from Egypt to me. The second cup is based on, I will deliver you from their bondage. It's called the cup of, guess what? Deliverance. Deliverance from the bondage to sin and Satan. The third cup is based on the verse, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. It's called the cup of redemption. Understand that redemption is when you buy something back that originally belonged to you but has now owned by somebody else. So God is buying back his people whom he created, who have through their sin been subject to the enemy, owned by the enemy. And then the fourth cup, I will take you to myself as a people and I will be your God. It's called the cup of the kingdom. And then in Israel, since 1948, they've added one more cup, the cup of the land, which from verse 8, I will bring you into the land. But I see actually two cups to be added, a fifth and a sixth cup, because the first cup would be, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I call that the cup of the journey, because if you read through Exodus, the journey from the time they got out of Egypt to getting actually into the promised land, that was 40 years. That was a big deal. There was a lot that went on during that time, and God was with them during that whole time. So I will bring you into the land, and then the sixth cup is, I would say, is based on, and I will give it to you as an inheritance. I am Adonai. Because once they got there, what did they have to do to receive the inheritance? They had to fight. They had to fight. Joshua had to lead them for years to drive out all of the enemies. So I see six cups. But according to the tradition in the Haggadah, the third cup was the one after the meal, the cup of redemption. And Yeshua fulfilled this cup by making it the cup of the new covenant, the Sudat Adonai, or communion, the remembered ceremony of the new covenant. You see the connection here? This is the renewal ceremony of the Mosaic covenant. But what did he give us? The renewal ceremony of the new covenant, the cup and the matzah of the new covenant. So he fulfilled it, and as Yeshua said in Luke 22, it represented his blood shed to ratify or seal the new covenant, and in Matthew 26, his blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. Why did he choose this cup, the cup of redemption, to be the cup of the new covenant? Well, for me, it's because this was his greatest work. I mean, he did many incredible things, but his greatest work was to sacrifice his life to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin, redeeming or buying us back from Satan's legal claim on our life and bringing us into his kingdom, making us children of God. So I encourage everybody who's having a Seder, I think we've got 10 or 11 or 12 of them going on, I encourage you to take the cup of redemption as the cup of the Lord and the afikoman as the bread of the Lord at your Seders. Now, some teach, you know, you can't have the Sudat Adonai, the Lord's Supper, unless you're an ordained minister and you've been to seminary and all those things. But we don't believe that. You can do it amongst friends. You can do it in your home. And I encourage you to do that at those points in the Seder. But the other thing that occurs to me, and I think it's very important to understand, is that Yeshua didn't just drink the third cup. He drank all of those cups. I suspect they probably had five at those times. And he fulfilled those cups too. Let me show you how he filled them. The cup of sanctification. He has set you apart from this world, bringing you into his kingdom. The cup of deliverance. In his name, you have the power to break bondages that Satan has imposed on you through deception. How many have been delivered of something? I have. the cup of the kingdom. He has made you one of his people, and he is your God. In fact, he says, you are my children. You are my children. The cup of the journey. Are you in the desert for 40 years? No. But you are going to your promised land. Every one of you has a promised land. And the cup of receiving your promised land. He will enable you. Here's the promised land. Your promised land is fulfilling your destiny, everything that God has destined for you to do, and everything that God has destined for you to become. In other words, your character and your accomplishments. That's your promised land, right? When you accomplish that, you're in your promised land. So there's a cup of the journey, and there's a cup of receiving your promised land. So we see that Yeshua really used the cups. I mean, amazing. But now, how about another ceremony? How about the hand washing? Okay? No command in the Bible about it, but the traditional Haggadahs include hand washing, yeah, actually a couple of times. Yeshua actually had some objections to ritual hand washing. In Mark chapter 7, the Purushim, or the Pharisees and the Torah teachers in verse 5 asked him, why don't your Talmudim, your disciples, live in accordance with the tradition of the elders, but instead eat with ritually unclean hands? This goes back to last week's message. This is another one of the things that they consider to be the laws of God, their rules of washing hands. And the reason for this is pretty cool, actually. The Pharisees considered their homes to be their temples and their tables to be their altars. So the ritual hand washing was spiritual cleansing to prepare them every time they went into their home for a meal. But Yeshua was not thrilled with it. Verse 6, Yeshua answered them, Yeshayahu, Isaiah, was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Not too pleased with them. And then verse 18, he replied, as people were asking, why don't we have to do this? Verse 18, he replied to them, so you too are without understanding? Don't you see that nothing going into a person from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't, verse 19, go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it passes out into the latrine. Thus he declared all foods ritually clean. Now it's important to understand that he was not saying that pork or shellfish is kosher. Okay? What he was saying is you don't have to go through that ritual of washing your hands to make your food clean, acceptable. Everybody follow that? Because this has been misinterpreted to say that God has overturned the laws, the kosher laws, the laws of kashrut. But it's absolutely not that, because it wasn't about that. It was about, they were arguing with him about whether they should wash their hands or not, not whether they should have a pork chop. Okay. He was saying the ritual hand washing, every time you ate, as commanded by the oral tradition, the oral Torah, the tradition of the elders, was not a command of God, not inspired by the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, he goes on to say, it is what comes out of a person, he went on, that makes them unclean from within. Out of a person's heart come forth wicked thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Verse 22, greed, malice, deceit, indecency, envy, slander, arrogance, foolishness. All of those things come out of the heart. You don't come into you because you didn't wash your hands. So, he didn't approve of hand washing, ritual hand washing, right? Everybody see that? But look at this. John 13, verse 5. Speaking of Yeshua, then he poured some water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the Talmudim, his disciples, and wiped them off with a towel wrapped around him. So instead of ritual hand washing, at Yeshua's last Passover Seder, he washed his disciples' feet. Now, there's also no command in Torah to wash feet at the Seder. And traditionally, we know from history books, the feet of an honored guest would be washed when they entered a home by the lowest-ranking servant. And the reason for that is very clear. In biblical times, people wore sandals, and they walked on dirt paths. So their feet were usually covered with dust. And they would come into a home, and they would dirty the carpets in the home. So foot washing wasn't for spiritual cleansing, but for physical cleansing. And then I believe after the development of shoes and pavements, this tradition has gone away, although many people today insist that you take your shoes off when they come in your home, when you come in their home, right? Which is fine. So Yeshua decided that he would wash feet. And as I studied this, I saw five important truths in the account of Yeshua washing his disciples' feet, five lessons he wants us to grasp from this. So that's what we're going to go here and end up with this. When Yeshua told Peter he was going to wash his feet, in verse 8 of chapter 13, this is what happened. "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Now, why would Peter object? Well, because I'm sure he didn't feel worthy of having the Lord wash his feet. I wouldn't either. Would you? Oh, my goodness. Rest of verse 8, Yeshua answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." So that's the first truth. You cannot be Yeshua's disciple unless you're willing to have him wash you. Not wash away your physical dirt, but wash away your sin. And you do that by receiving his atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sin. Verse 9, "Lord," Shimon Kephar, Peter replied, "not only my feet, but my head and my hands too." He got it. Verse 10, Yeshua said to him, another important lesson. A man who's had a bath doesn't need to wash except his feet. His body's already clean, and you people are clean, but not all of you. And of course, the "not all of you" who's referring to is who? Judas, right. Now, because they walked on dusty paths and sandals, people frequently needed their feet washed, even if the rest of them was clean. So the second truth in this is that after being cleansed of sin by receiving Yeshua as Savior, as you go about your activities in this sinful world, you'll pick up some dust as you walk those roads. You'll pick up defiling thoughts, habits, attitudes, beliefs. We call this iniquity, guilt, shame, anger, lust, bitterness, all those things the enemy is tempting us to pick up. And so what Yeshua is teaching here through this is that when he says you just need your feet washed, you need to frequently bring them to the Lord with a contrite heart to be cleansed of that dust that you've picked up and break any power that Satan has gained over you by your agreeing with those kind of things. Verse 14, "Now if I, the Lord and Rabbi, have washed your feet, you also should wash each other's feet." Verse 15, "For I have set you an example so that you may do as I have done to you." So the third truth in this is that we are commanded as followers of Yeshua to follow his example and humble ourselves and serve our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And in Matthew, he says that to be great in Yeshua's kingdom, you must be the greatest servant. Now, we've done foot washings here as a congregation in our prayer meetings. Usually, we have the leaders wash people's feet and pray for them. And I got to tell you, it's a humbling experience. It is. But Yeshua's example is not just about washing feet. Please don't think that. It's about serving each other in all the ways that we can. Helping in times of need, comforting in times of grief, praying, confronting when needed. Did you know confronting is a way of serving each other? Including people who feel left out, providing leadership. Leadership is a way of serving. Sharing the word, defending the vulnerable, protecting from evil, many other ways. So at your home seders this week, you can participate in both the tradition of hand washing and in following Yeshua's example of serving. And the way we do it, and I hope you'll do this in your home seders, is that we pass around the bowl and the water and the towel, and we help each other wash each other's hands. But it's also important to use that as an opportunity to encourage each other to be servants. Since Yeshua humbled himself and served his disciples, as we do it by helping each other wash our hands. And the fourth truth is in verse 15. "For I have set you an example so that you may do as I have done to you." Now, obviously, he was referring specifically to serving each other, right? I mean, very specifically to washing feet, but broader to serving each other. But what about all the rest of what that he did? He's set you an example of remembering him and his sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, right? That's what we remember. But also he set us an example of the power of his faith, of the extremeness of his obedience to God, of the power of his ability to pray for healing, of the power of his ability to deliver people, of his power to bring provision, of the revelations he had, of the peace that he brought. All of those things are things that he didn't just tell us about, right? What did he do? He set an example for us to do. But also, even what we're doing this week in keeping Passover, he kept Passover. He remembered the Exodus. He told the story. He ate the bitter herbs. He ate the matzah. He drank the cups. He washed and reclined and all those things. He also kept all the other moedim. And what I find so amazing is that the church leaders actually outlawed doing things that Yeshua himself did. Can you imagine that? These were things that he did, but they became against church law to do these things. Even though he said, I'm doing these things to set an example for you. Why? Because they wanted to separate themselves from Judaism. So that's the fourth truth. The fifth truth is to really learn God's ways, we need to do more than read and study and be taught. We need to actually do things. That's what he says. I've shown you an example that you will do what I do, not that you will just look at what I do. So, for instance, I have now published 3 books about the Moedim, about the holidays, and I'm working on a fourth book. Why have I been able to do that? It's not because I went off and studied so much and collected all of the research and did all of these resumes. It's because I've been participating in these holidays for 20 years, and specifically because I've been charged with leading the assemblies, and I have to say something and teach about them. So all of this has come, 300-page books of all the stuff that God has shown me about this, not because somebody was teaching me about it, but why? Because I did it. Because we did it. So can you see from this how much the church has lost by his turning away from doing what Yeshua did for 1,700 years? And doing what he did applies to all areas of our lives, serving others, but also rejoicing in tribulation, crucifying the flesh, giving thanks in all things, trusting God, standing against evil, doing good so your light will shine and people will glorify God, studying the Torah, the Bible, reading, memorizing, sharing, and doing God's words, all were things that he did. So how do you learn? How do you learn to do the things Yeshua did when he's not here in the flesh to set an example for you? Well, the first way is you can read about it. You can read about what he did in the Bible, right? But also, and this is, I think, the biggest thing that God wants us to grasp from this, by doing what others who are doing what he did are doing. Do you follow me? That's a tough one. By doing what others who are doing what he did are doing. Follow that? As Rabbi Shaul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, try to imitate me even as I myself try to imitate the Messiah. Right? So let me give an example here. A couple of people got up and danced today for the first time. Notice that? They did great. Do you think they learned that by reading about the dance? No. No. Do you think you can learn to play a musical instrument by reading about it? You wish. No. What do you have to do? You have to do it. You have to practice it. You have to learn from your mistakes. You have to step out and do it. For instance, you know, there are people who learn to play a musical instrument, but not in front of other people, right? And they have to step out in faith and risk failure to do it in front of other people. You don't learn to be a servant, is what I've found, until you humble yourself and start serving. Because it's hard to humble yourself, and you think, well, I can do that. But then it comes around to serving, and somebody tells you, well, if you want to serve in this ministry, you got to do this. But I don't want to do that. Are you serving or are you not serving? That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the rubber is. You don't learn to teach until you start teaching, right? How many here are teachers? When do you really learn stuff? When you teach it, right? And how do you start teaching? By reading about it? No, you start teaching. That's the only way you can learn it. We've learned this in our efforts to train people in sharing the good news. We have this great set of videos, workbooks, all this stuff they learn watching the video. But what we've learned, Ava, right? If we don't take them out and make them do it, they don't use it. Just goes in and they don't use it. You have to practice it. You have to do it. You have to do it. Some things you have to do under the watchful eye of an instructor who will say, oh, you're doing it wrong now. You just got to make a little adjustment here. This is what you got to do. I have learned so much about how to do what Yeshua did from those who discipled me. Even in this area of evangelism, which I always participate in as often as I can, I was taken out by somebody. And I remember when I first went out thinking, you know, we're not going to have any real conversations with anybody. How can you, you know, just knock on a door and expect to have a meaningful conversation with somebody? You know, they're going to just, that's not going to happen. And we knocked on the first door, and he said a couple of words to this woman, and she broke down in tears. And this was my friend Rick LaBeouf, and he said, has the Lord been speaking to you? Oh, yes, yes, yes. And I was, it's God that you showed up at this time. That was how I learned. And in being a husband, being a father, in serving God's people, in persevering prayer, how about you? Have you learned from other people? We are taught by those who go before us. And I'm so thankful for those who have gone before me. I can tell you, I learned this whole thing that we're doing about buying this building. I got to tell you, that's a little of Jonathan Burness's DNA. Big vision like that, you got to know Jonathan Burness. How many know Jonathan Burness, right? Is that Jonathan Burness doing something like that? Believe me, I never would have done that without Jonathan's being with Jonathan, buying this building, which was a tremendous stretch, and then having him, you know, go overseas, and just amazing, amazing to see, to walk in his footsteps. But it's that example. It's that example. Okay, let's be thankful and pray about this. So, Father, we thank you that as we prepare for Passover, first of all, that we have the freedom to keep Passover in our homes. And we thank you that you kept Passover and that we can follow your example and keep it too, as well as all the other Moedim appointed times. So right now, if you've never been washed clean of your sin by Yeshua, I'm just going to pray a prayer for that cleansing. If there's anybody here who needs to have that initial cleansing. So just pray along with me. Lord, forgive me for anything I've ever done that has been against your will. I recognize that it has been my sin. I take responsibility for it. I ask you to forgive me for giving in to those temptations. And I recognize that I can't pay the penalty. Only you can pay the penalty. And I thank you that you came to this earth as a man. You lived a sinless life and sacrificed your life to pay the penalty for my sin. And I receive your sacrifice to pay that penalty for my sin. And I ask you to be my Lord, that I would be able to follow you and walk in godly ways from now on in my life. I ask you to come in and dwell in my heart in Yeshua's name. And Father, we also pray that you would give us the discipline to come to you frequently with contrite hearts to cleanse us of that dust that we pick up on our feet of walking in this world, the iniquity, the bitterness, the anger, the things that we pick up. Just like you washed your disciples' feet, we thank you. We ask you even right now, if we've picked up anything, Lord, that you would wash our feet, that you would forgive us and cleanse us from the effect of those things, and we just break the power of anything that Satan would hold over us because of those things. In the name of Yeshua. And Father, we thank you that you came as a human being to be our example. That's just such a powerful thing, that you came as a human being with so much love that you were willing to lay down your life for each one of us. And we are in awe that you call us to follow that example and to love that way and to serve that way with that love. So help us to follow your example, Father, in every area of our lives, to rejoice when we're struggling, to crucify our flesh, to be thankful, to have the kind of trust that you had in the Father, to stand against evil, even if it meant persecution, to shine our lights, and to be in your word, to be able to pray for healing and deliverance and provision and revelation. And we also thank you that you've put people before us, Father, who've gone before us to be examples to us that we can imitate. And I just thank you for those who went before me. You just want to thank the Lord for the people who went before you, who discipled you. Thank you, Lord. You might want to just call out their names. Thank you, Lord, for each one. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for each one. And, Father, we pray that you would give us opportunities to learn your ways by being doers of your word, that we would step out in serving, in teaching, in praying, in dancing, in worshiping, that we would be able to mentor others and be those that others would follow. And we know, Lord, that we're not done. We pray you would bring mentors into our lives whom we can continue to imitate as they imitate you. And we thank you, Lord, that that's really so much a part of what you did. It's amazing how you worked this all out, because you know we couldn't learn to do these things just by reading about them or being told about them. We need a living example to lead us into these things. So we thank you so much, Father, for coming down and being that living example to us and for all those who have followed you that we know. And we thank you today in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.